Welcome to episode 322 of the Deeper Christian Podcast. This is the podcast to help you study God's Word, know Jesus intimately, and discover how you can build your life around Jesus Christ. I'm Nathan Johnson, and in today's episode, I want to talk about the good news. Let's dive in. As you already know, the word gospel means the good news. So when you look at the four gospels in the New Testament, it's a declaration of the good news about Jesus Christ. Well, over the last several months, as I've had opportunities to preach, I've been walking through a series looking at an overview of each of the books of the New Testament. So far, we've worked through those gospels, the good news about Jesus Christ, and the book of Acts, and I'm about to preach another message on the book of James. Well, we've been working on getting all of those messages up on the N.R. Johnson Sermon Podcast, which I'll mention at the end of this episode, where you can be listening to all the ones we've done as well as the ones that are forthcoming. Well, all that being said, I just thought it'd be fun to take one of those overviews and play it for you here on this podcast. Now, I'm going to play you the overview of the Gospel of John, and it's the first one I started with. And originally, I was planning on doing a book, like a verse-by-verse study of that incredible book. But as we were talking as pastoral staff after this message, their suggestion was that I would just do an overview of each of the New Testament books. And I just thought it was a great idea. I was very stirred. And so that's what I've been doing. Again, I'll have more information at the end of where you can listen to all the other ones. But without further ado, here is my overview of the Gospel of John.
So we're gonna get into the whole book of John this morning, which I'm super excited about. I love the book of John. And so what I want to do in this particular study is just kind of give more of an overview. I want to do a more big picture kind of a concept with a few key practicals just to kind of set the tone of where we're going to be heading for the book itself. Everyone good? All right. So what I want to do then is I want to break this, at least this morning, break it into three key sections, just again, giving an overview of the book of John itself. So first, I want to talk about the person. It is interesting, there is, if you ever study the book of John, it is amazing how dumb, if I could use that word, scholars are. I know they're brilliant because they have the letters after their name, but truth be told, I actually think most of them are rather dumb. And if any of them are listening, I apologize. But it is intriguing to me how many times the commentators and the scholars debate over the dumbest things. For example, the one that drives me bonkers is the book of Isaiah. Most scholars, if you read the background for Isaiah, will tell you that they are convinced that there are two different writers of the book of Isaiah. Because the first 39 chapters is completely different than the last 27. And there's this break where at chapter 40, there's a shift of focus, there's a shift of terms, there's a shift of writing style of sorts. And they're like, obviously then, there must be two Isaiahs. Do you know how dumb that is? I'll just tell you, that's dumb. And that's super dumb because as you come into the book of John, I think it's chapter 12, Jesus is talking and he says, you know that Isaiah? And he quotes a passage from, I think it's like the somewhere between the 40s and 50s. I think it's like 50 something. And he says, that Isaiah. And then he says, and that same Isaiah said, and then he quotes Isaiah 6. So according to Jesus, Jesus would say that there is one Isaiah writing the book of Isaiah. Everyone okay? So that argument, and by the way, there are thick books on that argument. Do you know how, that's stupid? So a very similar thing has happened in the book of John where there's all this debate of did John actually write the book of John? And is that the same John as the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? And is that the same author as the book of Revelation? So you're going to have to study that on your own. But here's my simple conclusion. It's the same author, and it's the Apostle John. And there's a whole bunch of reasonings. There's a lot of internal and external evidence for that. But it is interesting. I was just flipping through some commentaries yesterday just to see, and hundreds of pages at the front of most of the big commentaries is spent dealing with that one issue. And I'm like, that is dumb. That is just dumb. And what a waste of words. So just as we're getting started, I want you to know where I'm coming from. I think it's John. Okay. And that was a waste of words. All right. And if you want some fun, there's a lot of internal evidence for that, but there's some external evidence. In fact, some of the people who were discipled by John himself mentioned this idea that it was written by John. So is everyone okay? None of us actually care. It's like, that's John. All right, so that being said, let me just give you a short biography of the Apostle John, who I'm presuming and declaring is the author. Okay. So here's some background on John. The Apostle John was the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, and he's often considered the youngest of the 12 disciples. Living in Bethsaida, he was a fisherman along with his brother and father on the Sea of Galilee. His mother was Salome, who was present at the crucifixion. And Jesus called John and James the sons of thunder in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, likely because of their zealous and fiery personalities, though one scholar interprets the name as a sign of what they would become, meaning they would be mighty witnesses and voices from heaven. John was a pillar in the early church and mentioned several times, often with Peter in the book of Acts, and tradition says that he spent time in Ephesus and likely looked after Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Ephesus until her death. And he was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil and suffered no harm, eventually being exiled for a time to the island of Patmos and later returned and died in Ephesus. So that's not the reason I like John, for clarity's sake, is just because he basically was the apostle or the elder of Ephesus, though I do think that's a fun tie-in to my other studies in my life. But as you continue to walk through, especially the book of John, we're introduced to a few key things. For example, we know that John is one of the inner three, if you want to say it that way, of the apostles. So Jesus, though he had 12, right, there was thousands who followed him. There was 120 seemingly that were really intimate. We see them in the upper room. And then there was the 12 that he chose. But of the 12, there were three that were like the best buddies. These were the inner circle. They had opportunities, unlike the other ones. For example, these were the three guys who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you had this inner circle favorite kind of group, right? He's called the beloved disciple in John 21, verse 20, and he's also called the other, which I think is hilarious. We know that if presumably John is the one who wrote the book of John, right, then we know that he was the one that leaned his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, that he acts as an intermediary between Peter and Jesus. He's entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother. He reaches the empty tomb before any of the before any other disciple, specifically Peter. He's the first to believe in the resurrection, and he recognizes the risen Lord first on the Sea of Galilee. It is amazing to me when you actually think about the person of John that his relationship with Jesus was incredibly intimate. We know that, like, when you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew is coming from this perspective of he's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the kingly Messiah. And Mark, who is basically giving Peter's account, right, is very factual and this fast, action-paced gospel. Luke, as a doctor, is in doing this investigative reporting. And it's amazing to me when you think about John is just speaking out of the intimacy that he had with Jesus. That there is a rich communion that John had, and as such, there's just this richness of language that happens in the book itself. And I think that's one of the reasons I love the book so much, is because John is all about not just knowing about Jesus, he wants you to actually know Jesus. That he wants you just to be engrossed and overwhelmed in the reality of who Jesus is, not in the sense of facts and do you know the right doctrine. John says, yeah, that's important. But if you have all the doctrine, but you don't have the intimacy, what good is it? So that being said, I want to talk about the style of writing that John writes with. It's very different than almost any of the other books. John writes like a poet. One scholar on the book of John, Leon Morris, says this: it has been well said that John's gospel is like, quote, a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. Isn't that a great statement? In other words, John is one of those books that is so simple to understand. It's not that complex. That a little child can understand and wade in its depths. That if someone is pondering scripture, right, we often don't tell a new believer or someone who's pondering the truth, we don't typically give them like the book of Leviticus, right, to start with, where it's like, I'm really seeking truth. Where should I start reading the Bible? Lamentations, right? Like we typically don't give those kind of books. We give them stuff like read John. And yet, isn't it interesting that John, even though a child can understand the book of John, John is so immense and so thick and so deep that you could probably drown an elephant in it too. That a little child can wade and yet an elephant can swim. I just love that language. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of the book of John, listen to what he says. Spurgeon says, "You are aware, dear friends, that there are very few commentaries upon the epistles of John. Where we find 50 commentaries upon any book of Paul, you would hardly find one upon John. Why is that? Is the book too difficult? No, the words are very simple. There is hardly a word of four syllables anywhere in John's writings, whether it's the epistles or the gospel. Ah, but they are saturated through and through, think about this, with the spirit of love. That those who are not taught in the school of communion cry out, we cannot read it, for it is sealed." What Spurgeon is getting at is that John writes unlike any other person, because John is writing out of the intimacy. John is writing out of the sweet communion that he has with Christ. So as you come into the book of John then, and as you begin to read John, if you don't have intimacy with Jesus, though you can get truth nuggets out of it, that's true, but you realize it was written in one sense for mature Christians, because it's speaking of the richness of intimacy and life and the depth of, is this making sense? So it's amazing to me that John is evangelistic. It is a great book to hand into the hands of someone who's pondering the gospel. Why? Because the way John writes, strangely, is as like an evangelist. He's writing to prove who Jesus is. And yet at the same time, because he's speaking out of the intimacy and the richness of communion that he has with Christ, there is an amazing depth of profundity that happens in the book. So the book, you can wade in as an unbeliever, and you can drown in as a believer for many years. It's an incredible book. Speaking of the style of writing, I came across this yesterday. I just thought this was neat. Earl Palmer says this in terms of just the writing style of John. He says, whereas Paul writes in the tradition of Greek rhetoric and argument building, a Pauline letter is really one continuous sentence, which is, that is true. I know we put periods and, you know, commas and all that kind of stuff in Paul's writings, but there's like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek. I mean, Paul just keeps going on and therefore and because, and you think we preach weird. Paul, he just never had a breath. So Paul would write or speak in the tradition of Greek rhetoric and argument building, but John writes more like the psalmist or the writer of Proverbs. He repeats. He writes with the use of parallelism and repetition of ideas. We who are the children of Greek thought and method of argument are more acquainted with the intellectual style of Paul, but the poet and the musician is more acquainted with the style of John. Like the poet or artist, John spends much time on one detail. Repetition is welcomed and embraced. We notice this attention to detail in the Gospel of John, especially in the dialogue narratives. For instance, John devotes a whole chapter to one blind youth and his encounter with Jesus, chapter 9. This is the way a poet watches a historical event unfold. This is the approach of the psalmist more than of the philosopher. John is repetitious. Great themes are repeated by the writer at various places within the book. But then, that is the way of wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Sorry, that is the way the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is written too. Through Psalms and Proverbs, great central themes are brought up over and over again. John knows very well what he is doing. And if we watch closely and accept this way of expression, we will be deeply challenged intellectually and also poetically moved by the sheer buildup of intensity and overall design. Isn't that a phenomenal statement? I love studying Paul because Paul just hammers, he gets right to the point, and it's very logical. But I really like John's writing. And the reason is, it's not like Paul. John, though he's trying to prove something to his audience, he's writing, again, out of that intimacy, out of that communion. John is writing a Hallmark card. Maybe it's a bad illustration. But, you know, like if Paul's going to sit down and write Brent a happy birthday note, he's going to sit there and write very details and a very logical thing, and here's what you've done, and here's what I've seen in your life, and da-da-da-da-da. But John says, oh, I'm going to write Eric a happy birthday note. And so what does John do? Roses are red, violets are blue, Eric's amazing. Right? I mean, that sounds more like Tigger. But isn't it interesting that there's a different way of communicating if you're trying to be based on logic versus you're just speaking out of the poetic reality and you're using expression and you're using illustration and you're using... So I really like the way John's writing. So a couple things to note then, just in terms of this overarching idea of the book of John. One is this idea of ancient biography. One of the things that has tripped up students all the time, I'll get questions where someone says, why is it that, for example, Matthew records that there were two demon-possessed men with the name Legion that Jesus cast out the demons. But in Mark records there's only one man whose name is Legion, who's demon-possessed, that Jesus cast out. Contradiction! And so, you know, we get these questions. And I have to tell our students, look, calm down, take a breath, it's going to be okay. You need to understand it's a different writing style. In other words, ancient biography is very different than modern biography. A modern biography, if you're going to write a biography, you typically start at the beginning and you are working through the life from beginning to end and you're trying to get every little detail correct. It's interesting to me, though, that in ancient biography, chronology did not matter. You can mix up the order, nobody cares. And that's really important in the Gospel of John because John, it seems to be that John messes with the timeline. For example, either John records that there are two times where Jesus goes in the temple and literally casts out all the money changer thing, because the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that it happened right at the end, right before Passover when Jesus died. But John records it at the very beginning of his ministry. So either you conclude that Jesus had done this twice, which is very viable, or John took the one event here and put it here at the beginning. Well, why would he do that? To make a point. And so what you would do in the old ancient ways of writing is that you could mix up the order, and not that it would be incorrect. So please don't hear what I'm saying. In other words, they wouldn't mess with the details. But why would Matthew record two guys and Mark record one guy? And that should not be a trip up point in your soul. Don't let that be a trip up point. Some of you look concerned. But that's not an issue biblically, folks. Because when you understand what Mark is doing throughout his gospel, you go, oh, that makes sense. See, if you're going to ask me how many guys were there, I would say there were probably two men. Why? Because Matthew records two men. That would make sense. Well, then why does Mark record one? Well, do you know that the whole Gospel of Mark consistently zooms in on the ones. It's like one of Mark's points is to say the ones matter to Jesus. And so there was two guys there, but Mark's going, yeah, we're not focusing on the other one. We're focusing on the one guy, and look at what Jesus is doing for one guy. Does that make any sense? So it's not a contradiction. It's just a different writing style. Everyone okay? Some of you look concerned. So I just want you to understand that, because as you get into the Gospel of John, it's interesting that if you try to do a harmony, like I don't know if you've ever tried this where you take the four Gospels and try to put them in order, it is really hard. You can mostly do it with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's because they're all based on each other, right? Like we call them the synoptic Gospels because they are similar right? There's a similar structure. There's a similar timeline. And it's presumed that one of them was written first and the other two used that to build the other, their writings, which makes the most sense. But John did not care about that stuff. I shouldn't say it that way. He cared. He didn't write that way. Do you know that 92% of John is unique to John? He only has 8% in John that's in the other Gospels. It's like John is specifically pulling out things that none of the other gospel writers are writing, and he's saying, look at what Jesus is doing. So all that to say is, in ancient biography, the order means less than it does to us. That you can focus in on something and highlight something, and it doesn't trip up an ancient audience. Everyone good? And that becomes important as you read the Gospel of John, because John will do that. Okay. So let me just talk about the when and the whom really quick. And again, sorry, this is like big picture stuff. Again, because the Gospel of John has had all these arguments about who actually wrote the Gospel of John, there's also a huge argument of when this was actually written. But here's a summary. There have been several theories concerning when the book was written. The best guess is somewhere between 60 and 90 AD, after the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. And according to tradition, this gospel was written from Ephesus, though some argue it may have been written from Patmos, and this was the first of John's writings, Revelation, and his epistles written later. And I think that's important because John is building something with the Gospel of John. In other words, he's not just trying to mimic Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been in circulation. They already had the Gospels. So why would John write his account? And I'll come back to that. But it's not just because we needed one more gospel. And so here he is, he's writing this. It's been several decades after Jesus, and he's writing this, and then off of this concept of the book of John, you see these connections to the book of Revelation and to his epistles. And when you look at this idea of to whom, who is he writing to, it seems fairly clear that because John clarifies, defines, and explains many Jewish terms, it seems that John was writing foremost to Gentiles. In other words, if he was writing to Jews, he wouldn't have to explain Jewish stuff, right? Just like as an American, you don't have to explain Las Vegas. You could just say Las Vegas, everyone goes, I know what you're talking about. You could use terms like 9/11, and even if you weren't born then, you'd go, I know what you're talking about. So John, instead of just presuming his audience has an understanding, actually explains those little details. So it seems like he's writing to Gentiles. And since his gospel was the last written, and many years after the death of Christ, as Christianity was growing, it would make sense that he was writing his account to the world, meaning it was evangelistic, inviting hearers to decide whether or not they were going to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, that being said, I think that's the primary focus, though at the same time, there are other deep concerns that John is dealing with. For example, the rise of Gnosticism. He's specifically addressing that in several of his writings. Or this idea specifically in the Gospel of John, he's dealing with the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. And he's really hammering that in his days. He was writing to encourage believers, right? That he's saying, I'm about to die here. I'm probably one of the last of the apostles by this point. I'm trying to encourage you as believers. So he's dealing with some other things, but again, his primary focus is to exhort the worldwide body to put their belief in Jesus. So let me get into the hype focus, if you will, of what I want to talk about. John has one big emphasis. He has one big passion. He has one big thrust in his book. When you look at the other gospels, again, every gospel has its own perspective and intention. Matthew is writing to Jews, and he's writing that Jesus was and is the kingly Messiah. And what's really interesting is tradition, we've typically associated an animal with the gospel. And it's really fun because when you go to the Old Testament and you look at the animals, these were the four faces of the cherubim. These were the four banners that circled the tabernacle and the temple, right, in the old days. So it's interesting that they use those animals. I just think that's fun. But listen to this. Matthew presents Jesus as the kingly Messiah, which is pictured as a lion, right, the king. Mark presents Jesus as the humble servant, which is pictured as an ox. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, right? Picture of the man. And John showcases Jesus as the highly exalted Son of God, which is symbolized as an eagle. And you can go whatever you want with that, I guess, with the four face thing. But I really love the fact that each of the four Gospels is slightly written to a different audience, with focusing on Jesus in a different way, if you will. John, if you think about this, John has spent decades pondering and living in the indwelling life of Christ. That he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's living out the reality of Christ. Christ lives in him. And now he's had decades to ponder and live this reality. So when John sits down to write his gospel then, he's not writing as if Jesus just died yesterday. It's been decades. He's had decades to just ponder how phenomenal that is. He's had decades to ponder the cross. He's had decades to ponder the fact that he got to lay his head on the bosom of Christ. He's had decades to live in the reality of intimacy with Christ. And so he's writing from that perspective. Does that make sense? I think that's really important in the book. And as you see what John is doing then, out of that intimacy, out of that richness, out of the oneness, out of that pondering, out of that living by the Holy Spirit indwelling his life, you start to notice that John, and if I can maybe summarize the book in this way, John focuses on three key things. There's more than this, but if I can summarize it, here's how I'd say it. John is talking about the light, the life, and the love of Christ. Just over and over and over, he's saying, hey, you got to get a hold of this. Hey, this is all about living in light of the light, the life, and the love of Jesus. He's emphasizing that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, and Jesus has come to dwell amongst his people. Not just dwell with, but dwell within. That God's big desire is not just to be with you, he wants to live in you. Which is phenomenal, folks. And so John just over and over and over emphasizes, do you know who Jesus is? Jesus clearly clarified that he is the I am. That one of the things that the Pharisees got all bent out of shape in chapter 5 and chapter 8, specifically of John, is that Jesus kept saying, I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. I am here in the flesh. And John says, do you know how incredible that is? That the God of the universe has taken on flesh and now dwells among us? And then he died upon the cross? Why? Not just so that he can be with us, but so now that he can indwell in us. And so it's a major theme in the gospel. And again, through this whole thing, John is talking about relationship and intimacy and the fact that the new birth is available. And I've been pondering this whole idea of new birth over the last couple of maybe weeks in a fresh way. And I feel like we as a culture, we've heard that terminology so often, right? That you can be born again, all this kind of stuff. I'm like, yeah, that's so true. Do you know how phenomenal of a thought that is? Because we live in a culture where all the culture is saying, well, I'm just born that way. That's my nature. That either I have this propensity, I have this sinful habit, I have this thought process, I have an anger issue, I have a sexual deviancy, I have a whatever it may be. And so our whole culture is wrapped up on this idea, but that's how I'm born. And John's whole point in his book is, okay, but he's not trying to reform an old nature. He's given you a new nature. Well, I was born this way. But what if you could be born again? And what you were doesn't have to be who you now are. And the whole identity can change and the propensities of your heart can be transformed. And wouldn't that be phenomenal? And just think about that from an evangelistic standpoint. Do you realize in the days in which we live how phenomenal the book of John is? Because John's emphasis over and over and over again is, folks, God wants to give you a new life. Jesus has come. Will you embrace Jesus? He wants to give you a new life. Why? Because your life isn't working. That's great news, folks. No wonder we call the gospel good news. Because the gospel wants to radically transform your life. And so anytime you encounter a person in the world who says, well, I'm just born that way. Okay. But Why would you want to stay there when something better is available to you? And again, this theme throughout the Gospel of John is all about relationship and intimacy and oneness, and God wants to change your nature. That how you are isn't how you have to be the rest of your life. That's amazing to me. Again, it's a major theme in the Gospel of John. So, John chapter 21, this is the very last verse of the book. Listen to what John says. He says, there were also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written one after another, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, do you realize that John had to hand select the stories, the accounts that he put in his gospel? He didn't record everything. And what he's telling us is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and his own writing, John, there are not enough pages in those biographies that describe everything that Jesus did. Because there's not enough books to contain all that Jesus did. So how that applies into our, what I'm trying to get to here, is do you realize then that every single thing that John includes was purposely thought through? This wasn't just willy-nilly. John says, I'm picking that story. I'm putting it right there. So everything becomes super important in the Gospel of John. Why? Because it's not that he just had 12 things and John goes, I need 13. This is, there were 10,000 things that Jesus did, and John says, I can only include 6. Which ones do I choose? So everything becomes heightened in its value and its importance. So then why did John write the book of John? This is what John says, John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. So knowing that Jesus did all these incredible things, listen to this. John says, therefore, many other signs also Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, we have some of those written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John says, I haven't recorded all that. These have been written, John says, here's my purpose. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you know what John's big deal is? That you would believe, and by believing you would actually have life. John says, I'm trying to prove to you who Jesus is. Why? So that you would actually believe. And that by believing, you would actually experience life. Not just physical life. We're talking life. That's phenomenal to me. This is how he says it in 1 John. This is Steve Rosen's favorite verse. Is that a better way of saying it now?
Amen.
Amen. But listen, this is 1 John 4:9. I love this verse too. I'm stealing it from Steve. John records in his epistle, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Do you realize that in Jesus you might have life? Oh, so he's going to give me life and then I'm going to sit back over here and I'm going to live my life for Christ. No, that's not Christianity. This is God's going to give you life and then he's going to be life in you. And now you get to live by the indwelling life of Christ who dwells within you. Do you know how incredible that is? That you don't have to live by your resource. You don't have to live by your wisdom. You don't have to live by your athleticism. You don't have to live by your good looks. You don't have to live by anything out of you. You get to live by the power, the sourcing of God in you, the indwelling life of Christ. And John says, that's my big deal for you. Not just that you would have a belief system, though that's important. It's not just so that you would do the right things, you know, stand up, sit down at the right moments. Maybe that's important. But John says, what I'm writing is that you might believe, and in the midst of believing, you would actually have life. Now, we've covered belief here all the time, but just as a reminder, the word believe, again, this is so strong in John's gospel. It shows up 100 times in the gospel, the word believe. That is more than the rest of the New Testament put together. John just hammers this thing. He's aggressive on this idea. Believe, 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 believe. Now, we've covered this, so this will just be review. But the action we call believe, that you're actually doing something is called believing. And when you do that, we call that faith. So for us, even though it's two different words, it's the same concept, right? When you have faith, the noun, you're doing the active work of believing, the verb. So it's this, and in Greek, it's the same word. Okay, one's a verb, one's a noun. I get that, but it's the same word. So you are called to be believers. You are called to have faith. What does that mean? If I may summarize, it's this. You are to have complete trust that is put into action in obedience. In other words, this is not a mental assent thing. This isn't like, oh, do you believe it as like a checklist? Oh, I do. That's not belief, folks. And here's my favorite illustration. I give them this all the time. I imagine we go up on an airplane, and I go, oh, the view is incredible. So I open up the side door, and I go, just look at the view. And you're standing there, and you're like, wow, this is amazing. And I come up behind you, and I go, I want to do that so bad. Now, here you are. And I go, oh, you probably need a parachute. So I grab a parachute, and I go, I throw it down to you. And here's you. Here's the parachute. Right? And I yell out of the plane, do you believe in the parachute? And you look up, you go, I do. It's right there. You realize that's not going to help you. And you can have mental assent in the parachute, but folks, that's not what we're talking about. The way John uses the word believe is somehow you make your way over to the parachute. Right? You get to the parachute. You get the parachute, you put on the parachute, you strap the parachute, and I don't know about you, but if I am falling, I'm going to hold on to that parachute with everything I have. Why? Because it is my sole means of salvation. That's the word believe. It's not a mental thing, it's an action thing. And wouldn't it be incredible? John says, do you know why I'm writing the Gospel of John? It's so that you would actually believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is your sole means of salvation. So could you like make your way over to Jesus? And could you just put him on like clothing? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Grab a hold of him and don't let go. That's believe. And when you do that, we call that faith. And when you do that, woo, we call you a Christian. But Christian is not falling, looking up at a parachute going, I can tell you all about how it's made, and I can tell you about the zipper system, and I can tell you about how big the parachute is. Folks, you will die. So this is not about doctrine. This is not about mental assent. This is not about facts and data and information. That stuff's not bad. But folks, if you are falling to the ground, I don't care about the zipper system. I don't care how big the parachute is. I just want it to work. And John says, this one will work. And the reason I'm writing this is so that you would actually believe. So it's evangelistic in that sense. That he's writing to a world saying, hey, this is who Jesus is. Hey, would you put your trust in him? Hey, would you actually put him on? Would you actually begin to live by Christ and just never let go of that thing? And for seasoned believers, you realize that this is a wonderful reminder of how we are supposed to live moment by moment by moment. And that kind of a reality of belief and faith and trust. So, again, just looking at the whole book then, it's interesting to me that John writes like almost like a lawyer building a court case, which doesn't sound like poetic. I get that. John is a poet. He's writing like a poet. And yet, the way he actually structures his book is interesting because he's like building a court case to prove to you who Jesus is, and therefore you should believe and have life. And so it's like out of all the things that Jesus did and all the people that Jesus engaged with and all the stories, John says, I'm going to pick seven key people who are going to stand up like in a court case and witness who Jesus is. And there are seven key witnesses in the book of John that are coming up to the witness stand to declare who Jesus is. And I'll come back to that. There are seven miracles, what John calls signs. John really loves the number thing. And you'll notice that he uses sevens all the time throughout his writings. So he has seven witnesses. He has seven miracles. And we know that Jesus did countless miracles. And yet John specifically brings up seven to prove who Jesus is. And then there's the traditional seven I am statements in the book of John, where Jesus stands up and says, this is who I am. Now, what's really fun about the sevens is that traditionally, if you read any of the overviews of John, they always talk about the seven witnesses, the seven signs, and the seven I am statements. But in each of those cases, John hid a bonus one. So there are seven witnesses, but there's actually an eighth. There are seven signs, but there's actually an eighth. There's actually seven I am statements, but there's actually an eighth. And they're hidden. Which we're not going to talk about here, but I just want you to be aware of that, because I think that's phenomenal. Okay. Here's what Wiersbe says. I thought this was beautiful. Speaking about the Gospel of John, Warren Wiersbe says, whereas the first three Gospels major on describing events in the life of Christ, John emphasized the meaning of these events. For example, all four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000, but only John records Jesus' sermon on the bread of life, which followed that miracle when he interpreted it for the people. But there is one major theme that runs throughout John's gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you commit yourself to him, he will give you eternal life. I like what he's saying, that John does something very unique that the other gospel writers don't do. And it's like he peels back and gives you the root or the reasoning or the heart behind why Jesus is doing what he's doing. And maybe if you want to simplify it, there is a question that's being asked in John's day that John is answering. In fact, it's the same question that's being asked in our day, and John has the same answer. And the question is, who is Jesus? And if you listen to the culture today, that is a question that is being asked, and the answers are dumb. But do you know what John says about the answer? Who is Jesus? John says this: he's Yahweh. That God of the Old Testament, that you see creating and moving and saving and redeeming, that same God took on flesh and has come not only to give you life, but he's come that he might be your life, because he is life itself. And I don't know where else to throw this, so this is bonus, which is not what you're supposed to do as a communicator, but I really like this, so I had to throw it in. One of the things that John does that's very unique as well, Matthew records a lot of Old Testament prophecies because he's proving to the Jews who Jesus is. So he uses the Old Testament prophecies. John, over and over and over again, brings up Old Testament things and says, oh, that's Jesus. That was Jesus. That was Jesus. For example, here's just a short list. That he is the Lamb of God. That just like Jacob had the ladder in his dream, Jesus is the ladder that literally connects heaven and earth. Or he is the new temple, new tabernacle, that he gives new birth. He is life itself, that he is that serpent from the story of Numbers in the Exodus wanderings, right, in the wilderness, that here they lifted up the serpent. John says, that's Jesus. That he's the bread that came down from heaven. He's the manna. I mean, over and over and over again, John's bringing up Old Testament stuff saying, that's Jesus, that's Jesus, that's Jesus, that's Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. He has come, folks, to dwell amongst and within his people. Okay, so all that being said, that's an overview. So what? In other words, if we just leave and just go, okay, that was wonderful, we learned a tidbit about John, that doesn't actually change our life. So can I just want to ask three questions. In light of all of that, how do we personalize that? So here's just three questions we can ask ourselves. Number one, do I truly believe? Like, do I fully put my trust, my hope, and my faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah? Well, I come to church. Good for you. I know the doctrine. Good for you. I pay the preacher $50. Okay. But you realize that's not what we're talking about. That's you, look, you're falling and you're looking at a parachute saying, oh, I believe in that. Have you actually put on the Lord Jesus Christ? John says the whole reason I'm writing this is that you might believe. So have you actually come to believe? Have you truly put your faith, your trust, your hope, your life in his hands? Or are you trying to do this on your own? Because this is not meant to be done by you and out of your strength, out of your wisdom. Do you actually believe? And I know if we've grown up in the church, it's so easy to just be like, yes, 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 I believe. But we're not talking mental stuff. Are you actually living in light of his life? Filled with his life. Do you actually believe? Number two, just as John was considered to be the beloved disciple, would you be willing and open to being another beloved disciple? So would you be one to whom intimacy and relationship is offered? One of the phenomenal things in the book of John I'm just confronted with is that here is John saying, oh, what I had with Jesus was phenomenal. I was in the inner three. But you realize out of the inner three, there was something that John had that the other two didn't even have. That there was a sweetness of relationship, a sweetness of intimacy, that he leaned his head upon the bosom of his master. And it's almost like that becomes a picture or an undercurrent for the entire book, where John's like saying, and you're invited to that. That the same thing that I have with my God, the same thing that I have with the lover of my soul, is the same thing that is available to you. Would you just go after him? Would you embrace him? Would you? Hey, I'm the beloved disciple, but you can be one too. Just to prove this, let me give you just a couple verses in the book of John. If you personalize John 3:16, here's how you can say it. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you would believe in him, you shall not perish, but have life eternally. Or John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our tabernacle with him, that we will dwell with him. Or John 15, verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. So abide, remain, refuse to depart from this love of mine. Or John 15, verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Do you realize that Jesus is offering friendship, intimacy with you? That we're not talking Old Testament stuff. This is a brand new deal. And just as John was the beloved, you can be one too. Or listen to what Jesus prays in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life. So what kind of life is he giving us? This kind of life. Well, what is that? That they might know, gnosko you. Do you know what Jesus is offering? Did you know what eternal life is? It's getting wrapped up in the life, in the person, in the presence, in the richness of relationship and intimacy with the living God. Again, it's not knowing about, it's knowing, having intimacy and relationship with. So here's the question again. Would you be another one of those beloved disciples? That what John was living and what he experienced actually is an invitation for you and I to have with Jesus. And lastly, would you focus on Jesus and finish your race well, just like John did, not being pulled away from the simplicity of Christ? You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:3 wrote this. He's talking to the church saying, I am concerned for you. I am fearing that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Here's a church that had only been a church for not a long period of time. And Paul says, guys, you're already starting to shift. You're already starting to drift. Do you realize that John never did that? John had a sweet, intimate, simple devotion and purity with Christ his entire life. Wouldn't it be neat if you had that too? Well, I may not be the smartest in the room. Who cares? John did not care about the intellectual stuff. He wanted the intimacy stuff. And wouldn't it be neat to be able to finish your race well, focused, intimate, clinging to life itself, Jesus? There are so many people in our culture who have all the information and they're burning out or they're falling on their face or they are not finishing well. And one of the neat things I love about John is the fact that when you look at the early church, they all finished well, the apostles. And John, who outlived all of them, do you realize how easy it would have been to finally just cave into the Gnosticism or cave into all the debates and cave into all that stuff. And yet he refused to let go of the richness of intimacy he had with Jesus. Can I encourage you? What would it look like to finish your race well, clinging to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? Or as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. So again, will you continually believe? Will you continually abide? Will you continually obey? Will you continually pursue Jesus? Would you live from him, through him, and to him for his glory? Or as I read earlier from 1 John, would you live through him? Because the reason Jesus came and the reason God demonstrated his love in the way that he did is so that you might live through him. That he wants to be your life. And John finished the race well. And I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what troubles and temptations you may be enduring, but can I encourage you? We can actually, in this generation, finish the race well. Not because I have the intellectualism, not because I have the resource, not because I have the grit and the gusto. It's because I have life. And the one who is life, who lives inside of you, actually wants you to live through that life. We have an incredible privilege as believers to live by his life. I love that. Let's pray. Jesus, the simple conclusion I have in my head is I need you. I don't need more wisdom. Though I'll take that. Well, I don't need more discipline. Though, hey, I'll take that too. Lord, actually what I need is you. What I need is to live by the indwelling life of Christ. Lord, I want to believe. Not just in the sense of mental assent. Lord, I want to put you on and I want to live. I want to have my whole trust, hope, and faith in you. Lord, what would it look like if I, like John, was a beloved disciple? Lord, is it possible that what John had physically with you, I could have spiritually with you? And somehow the richness of intimacy, the richness of relationship, just that richness of being a beloved disciple. Or could I somehow live in that reality? And what you're wanting is more than just obedience. You want me to obey, that's true, but you want more than obedience. You want more than discipline. You want more than just checking off a doctrinal statement. Lord, you want my life. In fact, you are offering your life in exchange for mine, and I am to live by your life. And Lord, we live in a day where, man, we are falling to pieces in the church. Lord, we are living in a day where man, I can throw up my faith and just fall in the mud and live how I want to. But Lord, your word is so firm on the fact that we can end well. That we don't have to burn out at the end. That we don't have to succumb to sin. And if we live by the indwelling life of Christ, wow, we can, man, this thing just gets better and better and better as the days go by. Lord, could you somehow remove all of the distraction and may we return to the simplicity and the purity of devotion to you? Jesus, could we, like the writer of Hebrews says, can we fix our gaze on you and run this race well, throwing off all the weights of sin? Lord, we as your people want to continually believe. We are believers. And as believers, Lord, can we continually abide, surrender, depend, obey, pursue you, the one who is life itself. And Lord, I just thank you for your life. I thank you for just the gospel of John and the fact that it is very different than the other ones and that John is writing out of a place of intimacy with you. It's the bubbling forth of what he had. Lord, I pray that we would have that too. We love you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you for listening to that overview of the Gospel of John. John is one of my all-time favorite books of the New Testament. Now, I say that, and I was like, well, actually, I love Ephesians. Oh, and there's Hebrews, and. But there's something very rich and special about the Gospel of John, and there's just the love and the intimacy that John had with Christ is so just deeply stirring to my soul. I want that kind of relationship. Well, at the very beginning, I mentioned that we've been recording these overviews of each of the books of the Bible, and I'll put a link for this in the show notes, but I have a sermon podcast that whenever I have the opportunities to preach on a Sunday morning, I usually take that message and put it there in that particular podcast. So I've got a lot of past messages, if you'd ever like to listen to those, but forthcoming as we release more and more of these overviews of the books of the Bible, which tends to be about one a month, but I'll be placing them there on the Inner Johnson Sermon podcast. Again, a link for that will be in the show notes, or you can visit deeperchristian.com/322 for episode 322, and there'll be more information there as well. Well, until next time, know I am cheering you on, and I'm praying for you as you continue to build your life around Jesus Christ. See you next time.